We left our story off midway into 2 Samuel chapter 6. And before we look at a particular exchange that occurs in David's family, I want to give kind of two qualifiers to start with. First and foremost, it's going to seem, it might already have seemed, it will seem, moving forward, as if I've got an axe to grind with David. That in some way I have soured on this great man of the faith, this great hero of the scriptures, this icon of Israel, a patriarch. The Mount Rushmore would include King David. And I want you to know that my intention is not necessarily to rain on David's parade, but to present his life honestly, without rosy glasses, without some type of tainted historical perspective, but to allow the Word of God to present for us the man. And if you do that, you end up encountering a guy that's very, very flawed. That's in some ways almost disqualifying, if you're being honest. And like, if you look at David's life, again, without rose-colored glasses, honestly, forthright, if you're just honest about him and his flaws, his warts, not in some judgmental sense because, hey, we have them all, we have them as well. There is a bigger lesson, I think, regarding David's life that you can gain. David is not the hero of David's story. Jesus is. Like, David is not blessed of God because of David. David isn't within the lineage of Jesus Christ because he did something to merit that honor. God didn't look down and evaluate humanity and say, David's the best dude I've ever seen, and I'm going to pick him and use him in mighty ways. No, 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 no. As we will see, and I think if you're looking at his life honestly, you reach the conclusion like, wow, God's grace is amazing. For apart from God's grace, David would have deserved the same fate as Saul. The truth is, apart from God's grace, we all deserve the fate of Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't toot your own horn. God is not blessing you because of you. In fact, most of the time, it's in spite of you, but it's merited in his goodness, in his favor, and sometimes it's completely unexplainable. Again, you'll look at David's life and you will scratch your head. And you will conclude, David doesn't deserve any of this. And then you're right. For David had a great God. Now, David would do the right things, don't get me wrong. And David had this characteristic of repentance. We've noted that. It separated him from Saul. But as we're going to see, it's going to feel as though I'm picking on David. It's to glorify God. For if God could use a man as flawed as David, he can use people as flawed as you and I. Amen. The second qualifier, as we look back at this particular story, is I want to touch on Michal. So if you've been with us or you haven't, quick recap. Michal was the daughter of King Saul. Now keep in mind, Saul was not born king of Israel. In fact, Saul was probably roughly 40 years old when he was coronated king over Israel, when Samuel came and anointed him. His kids were already born, likely young. They had a measure of wealth. They had a place, a notoriety, but they were common people. The family of Saul, they were not royalty to begin with. They became royalty. And I want you just to imagine for a little bit Michal, little Michal, whose life completely changes over the matter of like 2 or 3 weeks. In fact, her daddy goes out looking for lost donkeys and comes back with a calling from God to be the king of Israel. They go from the pastures to a palace. Was there a precedent for any of this? No. Did she have any other princesses she could go to for advice or counsel? No. She's the first. And she goes from obscurity to being thrust into not just notoriety, but the central spotlight of Israel. And then she grows up, her formative years, and that particular environment, and that particular culture, as an aristocrat. And then she watches this young shepherd boy, likely her same age, go out and do what none other dared. He slayed the giant. And she knew that the reward for slaying the giant would be no more taxes for your family, incredible wealth bestowed, but also, relevant to her, the victor would get a daughter, would marry one of Saul's kin. Now, at first, the rights would go to her older sister. That becomes a bit of a complex story. I'll refer you back into the archive for how it plays itself out. She wasn't the first offered to David. And yet, her sister's given to another, and David is still wanting his reward. And so Saul ends up deciding to give David his second daughter, Michal. And there's everything within this. She loves David. David loves her. David has no ability to pay a dowry, but he does something valiant, heroic, in order to win fair lady's hand. No money in pocket. He goes out and he takes 200 Philistine foreskins. They don't give those out at the local Quick Trip. You got to earn those. You got to take them. No Philistines volunteering that. But David goes out. I mean, what a, if you're Michal, right? What a thing. Like, this guy is not just marrying me, but he's just gone out and engaged in battle and war to win my hand. And they get married. Astounding. And they're married for a period of time. We don't know how long they're married. Roughly, my guess, 18 months, 2 years, give or take, just within the general timeline. Now, David ends up having a falling out with her father. That places her in a very complex dynamic, right? You have your husband on one end. You love him. No doubt, David has shared with you his heart, what's happened in his life, what gave him the faith to take on the giant. No doubt, David has shared with her probably the private information of being anointed as a shepherd boy by Samuel to replace her father, which now all seems to line up because he's married into the family. Like, she's caught in between her husband and her dad, who is a strong personality, who's a dangerous man, who is not to be trifled with. And in the midst of this falling out, David rushes home, and Michal knows, you've got to flee. My dad's nuts. He's going to kill you. In fact, he's going to send assassins. I know my dad. I know how he thinks. I know how he operates. David, you're in big trouble. You need to run. Now, if David had been a man, he would have done one of two things. He would have said, no. I've been given this calling by God. I trust that calling enough that I took on a Goliath. If I could take on a Goliath believing in that calling that God would protect me, Saul's nothing. He could have stayed put, said, no, I'm not vacating my role, my responsibilities as a husband, my place within this kingdom. If Saul wants me gone, he's going to have to do something. I've gotten good at dodging spears. He could have stayed. He doesn't. The other thing, at a minimum, he could have done is taken his wife with him. Now, that would have added complications, no doubt. Wouldn't have been as quick of an escape. But he does neither. He bails on his wife. He leaves. David flees. Now, Michal makes a pretty tragic error. When Saul comes, confronts her, she lies. She doesn't make anything better. She lies. She tells her dad that David had threatened her life and she had to let him go, and she plays the role. Tough spot, poor decision. We can understand it. Now, David's gone. She's been abandoned by her husband, married before God, with all that goes with that. A abandoned. She's chilling. Doesn't know what's happening. Awaits word. Is this a temporary thing? Is David going to come back? Probably ruffles her feathers a little that Jonathan has had some powwows, had some exchanges with David. She hasn't. And then after a few years pass, she gets word that David has not come back for her, but has instead married two additional women on the run. Now that would sting, right? To get that information. Now, we don't know how the timeline works itself out, whether this was before or after, but as a result, realizing that David's not coming back, has absolutely abandoned her, Saul gives Michal to another man. There seems to be some understanding to that within the law. She's given to another. Another man pays the dowry. Another man brings her into his home. Another man loves her for years. As David's running around, collecting wives, et cetera, et cetera. And then her dad dies, her brother dies, her other brother dies. The brother that took the throne, the moron, he dies. And what does David do? As David is realigning things, establishing order, demonstrating his authority within the nation, he tells Abner, "Hey, if you want a peace, I need something from you. I need you to go and get Michal and bring her to me." And a few weeks ago, we looked at this story, just a heartbreaking thing, that Abner goes and they go to Michal. They knock on the door, "Michal, you got to come. Your hubby's back and he wants you." Now she's married to another guy who's weeping and crying. He's throwing a pity party. He's following behind till Abner threatens him, "Go home, young man." But she's been snatched from the life that she's made in the absence of David. And then she's brought to David, first wife, only to find what? Not one wife, not two wives, not three wives. David has amassed for himself a harem. Imagine that you're Michal and you're in the house of David. Oh, the house of David. Snatched from everything. You're now alone. The one person in the world that you loved, you've been torn from. You're spinning. The house of Saul is no more. You find yourself here now with David. And has David been faithful? Au contraire. David has amassed a bunch of women, of which you're now just one. Now, that's the context that I think is important that not a lot of people establish when they get to this story. So David's bringing the ark into Jerusalem. First attempt went bad. Second attempt's done correctly. It's an awesome scene. Every six paces, as the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they stop and they make sacrifices. The trail leading to Jerusalem, it's a blood trail. It's a mess. Yes, David is in an ephod, the garment of the priests. He's dancing and singing, but they're all covered in blood. They get to Jerusalem. They bring the ark in. It is merriment, but it's sober. This has been done correctly. And they make offerings when they get into the city. David gives everyone provisions. Now we read, go back with me. Again, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Look at verse 16. "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." The word despise, it's a good translation. It articulates the emotion here. It's to hold in contempt, to roll one's eyes, to snarl. She's seeing this grand entrance. She's witnessing the behavior of David. No doubt, it's a monumentous, important thing. David is doing a good thing. The ark, it needed to come and be in the heart of Jerusalem, the heart of the people. It was a good thing. And David then did it the right way. But she looks and she sees, she observes, and she, upon witnessing David, it just doesn't sit well. Now David does the offerings. They distribute it among the people. Verse 20. So David returned to bless his house. It's an interesting idea. He returned to bless his household. Again, all these women. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. And she says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. David comes in and is immediately confronted by Michal. And she has a pretty strong rebuke for him. Hey, this, what you did today, in essence, what she's saying, wasn't kingly. It wasn't, you didn't behave today with royalty, with the status, representing the crown that I know of, that I hold dear. You acted like a commoner. You dressed like a commoner. You behaved like a commoner. You did not lead as a king should lead. That is what she's saying here. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservant of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Now, David, the argument here is on the surf level accusation that you're not behaving like a king should behave. And David's response was like, well, the king you're comparing me to, he's dead. I'm anointed by God to replace him. I'm going to do what I want to do. There is no shame in what I did, and you need to get with the program, woman. Now, let me take a step back. Let's forget the issue at play. Is this how a man should speak to his wife? To be fair, is that how a wife should speak to her husband? Like, at any point, could you go to a marriage counselor and say, hey, is this a good conflict resolution strategy for the things we have? Hey, you're not acting as good as my daddy. Well, your daddy's dead and I replaced him. That all sound like that works out well? Like that this is above board? Is this the godly way we deal with conflict resolution within a marriage? No. Now, I got to be careful because my wife is sitting on the second row right in front of me. Yeah, she pivoted. Fellas, I'm sure you already know this. If you don't, this is a freebie. Often, if you come home and your wife meets you at the door and double-barreled shotgun just unloads on you, whatever it was that she unloaded on you, I'm sure it was a thing, but isn't the thing? That there's something much deeper below the surface that she's already been dealing with already been stewing over. It's already been percolating. And you staying out with the boys a little later than you said, is it really the issue? Something much deeper. Now, she's blasting you because you stayed out too long. But is that really the issue? And often the worst thing we can do as a husband is then engage an argument when that's not really the argument that we need to be having, because there's something much deeper going on that as a man we need to try to diagnose. And it's like, okay, I'm not spending enough time with her. That's not a bad thing, because good grief, there's a woman that wants to spend time with me for like a good 24 years of my life. That's all I wanted, was to find a woman that wanted to hang out with me. And she wants to. I bring that up because we read through verses 20 and 21, 22, and we can easily assume that the argument here is that Michal's ticked off because David's not acting like her father. He's not acting like a king should act, a king in her mind should act. And David's response is like, well, I don't, like the way you think of a king, that guy got killed. Again, you don't say that to your wife. Your daddy's dead. But that's what he says. Like, again, this all seems to be arguing something that's not really it. Go back to verse 16. The ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Everyone assumes they know why she despised him. Because he wasn't behaving like a king should. That's an assumption, though, isn't it? Because does the text tell us that's why she despised him? No, the idea here is that if you look at her life and her experiences and everything that leads her to this moment, that might be a better indicator of what's really going on in her life, because the woman has just been taken from her husband, brought to Jerusalem to be part of a harem with hubby one who abandoned her. And so here's David doing a good thing, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. He's dancing, he's worshiping God. And I'll become even more undignified. You know, that's the song he's singing because it was written. And she looks out a window. And why does she despise him? My opinion. Because she's looking at him and she's saying, you're a hypocrite. And then you're going to give all this meat and all these blessings to all these people, and you're going to come home to bless your household. Have you looked at your household? It's full of sin and sexual depravity by you. She despised him because he came to bless his household. But his household was a mess. Do you blame her? I don't, man. I for whatever reason, every pastor, I mean, people, I've been on the treadmill the last 2 weeks listening to people talk about this woman getting angry. Honestly. Yelling at Joe Foch. Leave her alone! Can you imagine her experience? And then she sees this. Was David a hypocrite? Absolutely. Now, let's be fair. Am I a hypocrite? Absolutely. Are you a hypocrite? Absolutely. You know, we all came here this morning and we all worship God, but was there repentance beforehand? Again, I'm so thankful God didn't strike the man dead there. the application, man, before I go and worship, I need to make sure I'm not a hypocrite. I need to get on my knees. And I need to confess. David should have come home and been on his knees, especially when Michael came out. Before she opened her mouth, he should have said, I am so sorry. I should have never left you. I should have never abandoned you. I should have stayed true to the vows that I made to you. And I didn't. And I know I'm not worthy, but I'm here to make the best. I think that might have changed Michael's perspective. Now, if it can't get worse, again, you're going to be hard-pressed to ever find a marriage counselor that makes this suggestion, because the chapter ends, therefore Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Yes, it could indicate some type of a barrenness within Michael. That is very possible. Likely even feasible, because she hasn't had a child up until this point, even though we can say she's been sexually active. That doesn't necessarily indicate or determine that there's a flaw in her, because there's a whole lot of women in the scriptures who've been barren, and that's not a reflection of God's blessing or displeasure. But all Hebrew scholars believe that what this is telling us is that from this point forward, David would not sleep with her again. Which, by the way, I'm going to write a marriage book. Advice to reconciling marriages: just stop having sex. Like, imagine, though. I mean, this is David. This is his wife. And what does he do? You're dead to me. Brutal. Brutal. We are harmonizing events. So we're going to flip to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Because we have recorded for us additional information about this day, unrelated to Michael, but related to bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city. We have a whole section not presented for us in the account we have in 2 Samuel. And so, in our attempt to harmonize and cover it all, we do need to do a little work. We're not going to work purely expositional. It'd take us forever to do this. But I do want to give you a feel for the chapter and just what's happening. Look at verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 16. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So accompanying the ark entering into Jerusalem, in the previous chapter of Chronicles, there's all kinds of assignments that are given to the various Levitical orders, the houses, about music, about care, about things that would be done with the ark in Jerusalem for its safekeeping, its maintenance, the worship of God. Asaph was the main worship leader. And so David, being the psalmist, as they're going in, he gives the worship leader basically a new tune that he once sung with the ark. And we have the lyrics of this song, not the music. We'll just read through it here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forever, evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And so the first several verses here present for us a call to praise the Lord. Hey, let's come together and let's praise God. Verse 14, transitioning to remembering things of God and his covenant. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Again, this is what the Ark of the Covenant was all about. Saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan and the allotment of your inheritance. When you were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it. And now there'll be a section recognizing God's protections. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong, speaking of God and Israel. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, this command to now praise. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Amen to that. And he also is to be feared among all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Again, that's what our worship is. It's a gift. You know, what can you give the God that has everything? Well, praise, thanksgiving, your worship. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that's due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that's in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. This is kind of the conclusion now of the song. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen to that. God's grace is when he gives us what we don't deserve. Judgment is when he gives us what we do deserve. His mercy is when God withholds what we deserve. We focus a lot on the grace of God giving us what we don't deserve, but man, his mercy, we should praise him equally for that. He doesn't give us what we deserve, for you know what it is. Constantly, David writes within his Psalms, appealing to mercy, and say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And then imagine, as this is being sung out to the congregation of Israel there in Jerusalem, all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. Verse 37, so David left Aspa and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom, that's the man who had the Ark previously, with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduim and Hosah, to be gatekeepers. So they were to keep it protected. And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly morning and evening, and to do according to all that was written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And then there's a few more instructions. Verse 43, then all the people departed, every man to his house. David returned to bless his house. And then we saw what took place in the exchange with Michael. What needs to be pointed out here is a very interesting verses 38 and 39 in particular. So Obed-Edom and his crew, they're in Jerusalem, are given the responsibilities of protecting, guarding, being the gatekeeper of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant finds itself presently in Jerusalem under the care of Obed-Edom, under their protection, their guard. There are others, Asa, that are given instructions on the daily procedures. But that's what's happening with the ark there in Jerusalem. Why I point that out is that in verse 39, we're told that Zadok, who is the high priest at the moment, and his brethren at the same time, they're ministering before the Lord. Where? Not in Jerusalem, not before the ark, but at the tabernacle, which is not with the ark in Jerusalem, but is in a totally different location, Gibeon, which is odd, very odd. Like for 70 years, the Ark of the Covenant has not been with the tabernacle since it was stolen from Shiloh. We're not really 100% sure where the tabernacle was being kept through that the totality of those years, other than we know this in Gibeon here. But it's weird because the Ark is not with the tabernacle. But you have these procedures happening, offering sacrifices being made, but the presence of God is someplace else. This is a very strange development. It's a strange insight. They're not doing anything that God had said in the law correctly at all. They think they are, but you can't be doing this without the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And we're very clearly told in the harmony of such that they're in separate locations. I bring that up because I think David understands that intrinsically. Like that's a problem. Okay, check a box. I got the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But I also recognize that this is all kind of wonky, wacky, separated, fragmented. There's got to be a remedy for this, which takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. This would be a temporary reprieve. But David is in kind of a lull. They've been building Jerusalem out. They've gotten the ark established. They're building suburbs. They're fortifying walls. David's in a good plot, a good space, a good place. But his mind starts going. And so the king says to Nathan the prophet. This is the introduction to Nathan the prophet. Nathan will be a character moving forward. We do know that at this time there was schooling for prophets. In fact, Samuel would have a whole town in which there would be prophets that would be operating. There's still the spiritual remnant still at work. Whatever, Nathan becomes really close friends with David. We don't know how their paths crossed, when they aligned. I will note that it's a good thing David is chilling out in Jerusalem, and he's hanging out with good people. You know, he's surrounding himself with godly men. I think that's a good application. So he says to Nate, "Yo, Nate, check this out, man. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. I've built this beautiful house, this house of cedar given from the king of Tyre. I've got this permanent dwelling place. It's awesome. But God, I got him to Jerusalem, but he's in this tent. And it just doesn't really fit with me. That's not jiving. Seems wrong. Doesn't work with my spirit. Nate, buddy, what do you think?" So Nate said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, Nathan will often get rebuked for the snap counsel that he gives David here. It's kind of like Nathan doesn't really consult with the Lord. Nathan's like, "Hey, David, give me a minute." But if you really just look at the text, is David presenting a solution? No, he's saying, "Hey, there's something kind of bothering me here about the fact I'm in a permanent dwelling. God's in this tent. I don't really know what the solution is. What are your thoughts about it?" And Nathan's like, "Do what your heart wants you to do. Like, you're the king. You have the authority. You have the right." I don't think Nathan oversteps his bounds or jumps the gun, because then immediately it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Is this a rebuke? No. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan. It says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." Now, we're going to get the full record accounting of what God wants to say to David. It's likely that as this is being presented, because of the tense, that Nathan's actually gone. This is the record of Nathan relaying it to David in person. Thus says the Lord, David, this is what God wants me to say to you. Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. I think it's very interesting. God comes and he says, you want to build me a house? Like, where does that come from? Now, in the corresponding passage in Chronicles, it's more directive. This is what you want to do. David had determined, like, hey, I'm going to build God a temple. Now, what's also equally odd about it is that this is the introduction of this idea in the entirety of your Bible. Like, at no point. Okay, here's an example. God wanted to rule and reign in a theocracy. It was God, and God would communicate his will to the people. And if the people wanted to know what God wanted from them, they would come to the tabernacle, to the high priest. They would appeal to God. They'd get word from God. And that's how the nation governmentally was supposed to operate in the law. And yet you get to Deuteronomy 17, and what do you find? You find that God gives instructions for what they do regarding a king, because God knew at some point they would want a king. So even within the law, like, God gives, this is the ideal, but I know you guys, here's the concession that'll come later. Does that with the king. I don't want a king, but I know you're going to want one. So when you do, this is how you need to go about it. There's none of that in the law regarding a temple. God gave specific instructions for a tabernacle. It was never to be a permanent place of dwelling. It was to be moved. Now, initially, there's a practical reason for that, because the children of Israel are moving from Sinai to the land of Israel. And then even when in Israel, they move around a little bit, it finds itself kind of in its own home in Shiloh. God never really specifies where he wants the tabernacle positioned, but he gives no concession for a permanent dwelling, which is really interesting to me. Like, one could even make the argument, like, that might have been a first mistake, because what ends up happening? They end up idolizing the temple, not the God in the temple, and multiple times God will have it wiped off the face of the earth as judgment. But David is looking, I've got this home, I've got the ark here, the tabernacle's there, let's put them together, and it shouldn't be a tent. So God comes and is like, hey, where'd you get that idea? It wasn't for me, but I'm flattered. I'm flattered, David, that you would be thinking of me. Continue. Whenever I've moved with the children of Israel, I've never spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd the people of Israel, saying, why have you not bought me a house of cedar? This has not been something I've asked for or wanted. It's come from your own imagination. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. There's a subtle thing that's happening. God comes to David and says, hey, you want to build me a house? You want to bless me with a house? Never asked for it. That's interesting. But David, like, our relationship, and this is what's happening, our relationship is really not founded upon what you're doing to bless me. Like, that's really never been the heart of it. And he reminds him how he started, brother. Remember, you were a snotty-nosed little kid running around the woods? You were a shepherd corralling sheep? Did you call out to me? No, look at it. I took you. Like, David, remember, you were nothing, nobody, insignificant. You were a shepherd. This is the ultimate rags to riches story. Like, there's nothing about you that warranted it dessert. I picked you when you were a shepherd boy, and I've made your name great. Be like, I found you when you were a cashier at McDonald's, and now you're president. Oh, wait, that happened. It's a little joke. David, this has all been about me blessing you, about me choosing you, about me calling you. And I picked you, I chose you, and then verse 9, I've been with you. Like everything in your life, your enemy, like you don't have victory over your enemies because of you. I gave you victory over you. Our relationship isn't about you blessing me. I'm flattered. It'll never be that way. It'll always be about me blessing you. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I've caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So God's saying, I've blessed you. I've blessed Israel. I'll keep doing this. I don't need anything from you, David. But I'm going to do something else. I'm going to make you a house. Now let's look at this. Whenever your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. So David, when you die, which I love the phrase, your days are fulfilled. That means that you're not going to die 1 second before you should. 1 day before you should. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that day is going to come. David, you'll die. This is what I'm going to do. I will set up your seed after you, who come from your body, so it'll be of your flesh, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, Nathan spoke to David, which is interesting. Seems as though this is not just Nathan getting a prophetic wording, but he's also in the night eye having a bit of a vision. So he's seeing things into the future and seeing how these things would play out. And he brings this prophetic word to David. David, you want to build God a house? He says, thanks, but no thanks. Your relationship's not about what you do for him. It's about what he does for you. He's picked you. He's chosen you. He's defended you. He's grown you. He's blessed you. And not only that, but you know what? When you die, he's going to bless your seed. Now, what's being articulated here is one of these passages that you can attribute to having a dual fulfillment. It's a prophecy that has an immediate fulfillment with a future foreshadowing fulfillment. Because within this, yes, there is a root of messianic promise that David's kingdom would last forever. There's only one way for his kingdom to have lasted forever, and that's for the son of David to be on a throne that's eternal and forever, that being Jesus. So there is an application to the fulfillment of what's being articulated here that God is telling David, David, of your seed, I'm going to raise up the King of Kings. And I will put him on a throne that will last forever. Which then, if you get to Isaiah 9, Isaiah the prophet references this future king coming from David. The angel and his pronouncement to Mary. And your son shall be of the throne of David. You go through all of the passages, Matthew 9, Matthew 15, Matthew 20, Matthew 21. Constant reflections of Jesus being whom? The son of David. They were always looking for the son of David. Romans 1:3, Jesus being of the seed of David. 2 Timothy 2:8, being of the seed of David. Revelation 5 and 22, that Jesus is of the root of David. All of this stems from this, what we would call Davidic covenant that God makes here with David, that of your family, I'm going to provide the promised Savior. We have these covenants already articulated. The Adamic covenant, it would come through Adam and Eve, be of the seed of the woman. We have the covenant that's given to the Abrahamic covenant. We have the covenant then extended down to his son Isaac, then extended the Messiah would come through Jacob, of Jacob's house. You can go back to the Noahic covenant, that's even earlier. But of Jacob's house, then it would come through the tribe, the lineage of Judah. All of these things being articulated. And then this is the next in that sequence, that of all of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah would come through the house and the lineage of David. Now, there is an immediate fulfillment that occurs, because the immediate application would be a reference to Solomon. That there is, like, you're going to die, but don't worry. Your kingdom will continue. In fact, your son, I will be his father, because you're not here. I will be his father. I will bless him. I will raise him up. I will work through him. I will rebuke him when necessary. So we find this dual fulfillment, this application, your throne shall be established forever. I want to flip very quickly in closing to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. This comes much later in chronology, but seems, as far as our harmony, to be relevant to this moment. Verse 7, again, 1 Chronicles 22. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God." When was that? We just looked at it. "But the word of the Lord came to me." When was that? We just saw it. And what did it say? So this is David's recollection of what we just read. "You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies around. His name shall be Solomon," or "son of rest, son of peace. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Now, what's noteworthy of that is that David, in his recollection of what's told to us by Nathan, gives us information not recorded for us in 1 Samuel. And what detail was that? The reason why David wouldn't be allowed to build the temple. And that's the fact that he had too much blood on his hands. Now, that's easily attributed to the reality that David was a man of war. David was a brutal man of war. He was a butcher. David had no problems going into the fray, swinging a sword, taking a life. He had no problems when there were enemies, having them executed right there in front of him. David was pretty ruthless regarding the application of war and just the strength in his might. So yes, there is the application of, yes, you can't build me a house because there's blood on your hands, practically speaking. I do think that this carries one step further. And that is the reality that David, you know, there are consequences to sin. There are consequences to poor decisions. Listen, don't get me wrong. Positionally, you are no better fit for heaven than you are right now in Christ Jesus, no matter what you've done or what you're doing. Positionally. Your sins have been cast from God's perspective as far as the east is to the west. They've been buried in the deepest part of the oceans to be no more. Though what was red has been made as white as snow, the psalmist would say. That doesn't, though, mean that sin doesn't carry with it practical consequences. Like in this life. That's the reality of it. And for David, David wanted to bless God by building a temple. And God says, "You can't do it, man. That's a good thing, but you can't do it." There's blood on your hands. More than just the taking of life, but David made a lot of mistakes. And he wasn't fit for it. Now, does David pitch a fit? Does David cry himself a river? Throw himself a pity party? No. As we'll see, you know what David does? Okay, God, I can't build a temple. I got it. Consequences. But that doesn't mean I can't get every single thing ready for my son to build the temple. And that's what he does. I close with this application. There might be something in your life that you really felt called for, you were going to do, and God said no. He might have said no for a lot of different reasons. He might have just said no to say no and didn't give you a reason at all. He could have given the reason that, you know, there's blood on your hands and I love you, I've forgiven you, I've cleansed you. This doesn't change our relationship, but in regards to like you now going and doing that, yeah, no. You know, you're not going to go in the mission field. But I really want to. Yeah, but you're not. You know what David would do? All right, well, if I can't go into the mission field, then I'm going to make sure I find a missionary that I can support and encourage to do what I want to do, but I'm not allowed to, but they can do it, so I'm going to help. And that's what David does. I can't build the temple. So he gets everything together and ready. It's like, all right. At some point, you might have felt called to the ministry. And the series of things within life, just, you can't do it. Obligations, bills, children, mortgages, whatever. God said no. But you can see someone that is and say, I'm going to do everything I can to help them. I think that's a good application, a good place for us to leave. There is no doubt that David saw what is being articulated, not just in its literal sense of Solomon, but in its future sense of Jesus because of his reaction of what comes next, which we'll get to next Sunday. So, Father, Lord, thank you for your word, what it says to us.